Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Gospel of John in chapter 9. Let's start reading in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Let's pray.
Lord, I thank you for allowing us to meet together here to honor you and to glorify you and to hear your word. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the freedom with which we get to meet today. I thank you, Lord, for granting it to us. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless the men and women that are overseas now fighting for our freedom. Pray that you would bless them. Give our country great wisdom during these times, especially the leaders of our country. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take this freedom that we have in our hands and to use it in as great a way as possible for the propagation of your gospel. Help us, Lord, not to take anything that we've got in our hands for granted. We know that everything comes from you, and we thank you, and we glorify you, and we magnify you today, Lord Jesus. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
John chapter 9 has the story, a very famous story. It's been preached over and over again of this man who was born blind from his birth. We never really find out whether it was just a simple birth defect or what happened to him or whether there was, you know, something genetic. But regardless, he couldn't see, and Jesus healed him of his sight and created quite a stir. And there's a lot in this chapter that we could preach about. What I'd like to focus on as we look at this man and this story today is I'd like to focus on the question that they asked the Lord Jesus Christ. His disciples had gathered around and they were curious about this. They looked at this man and maybe they saw the injustice of it. Maybe they looked and saw, you know, there's no real reason we see his family. We see what's going on. You know, what is it that this man is born blind? Maybe they felt sorry for him. Maybe for some reason they thought, you know, that maybe this shouldn't have been, and they were trying to find an answer as to why this should be this way. I think one of the things we find out when we start asking a lot of questions like this is there's a lot of things in life that there really are no answers to. There's a lot of things that just, they happen. We are a cursed generation. We are a fallen race, and sin and disease and things, there's just, sometimes you can't just get back down to the root of it. But they asked him, they said, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They asked him, they said, who sinned? Who was it that sinned? Was it this guy? Was it, of course, if he's blind from birth, I really don't know really exactly how you could answer that question. You know, he did something really bad when he was a little infant or something. Probably not. But then they trace it to his parents and they begin to ask. They said, you know, was there something that his parents did in order to cause this? Was there some sin? As I got to thinking about this question, it got me to examining some of the attitudes that we have towards sin and how, even though we're Christians and we read the Bible, how many times the attitudes of the world will, in a way, shape our own attitudes towards sin. And I'll show you how dangerous that can be as we go through this. First of all, you know, as they're asking this, I think somehow in some way it must reveal a misunderstanding of the judgment of sin, because we think in terms of, okay, if there's going to be a judgment for sin, that means when sin takes place and sin happens, that right away something bad ought to happen in order for that sin to be equalized or judged, or maybe for every one bad thing that happens that somebody does that or some sin that they commit, that something else has to happen in their life to kind of equalize it. But as we look, we find out that there are a lot of times when, it, at least in this life, as far as physical consequences go, there's no immediate judgment for sin. There are a lot of men who are very, very wicked and live very long lives. Sometimes they die a violent death. Sometimes they die a very peaceful death. There have been dictators, brutal dictators in this world that have died rich and peaceful in their own beds and have never been judged, have never been taken to trial. You know, sometimes I guess we get kind of antsy. We want something to happen. You know, we see something bad happen and we cry out for justice and we want justice to happen. Well, you know, there is a time coming when justice is going to take place here on this earth. Because Jesus Christ is going to set up His kingdom on this earth, and then everything that happens will be judged righteously and in an appropriate way. I tell you what, I'm kind of looking forward to that day. I am tired of injustice. But this question goes a lot deeper than that. Not just in the examination of the consequences of sin, because we can look too at just the natural occurrences, and it could have been something that the parents have done. I mean, because they've got basis for it. When David sinned, didn't God judge his child for what David had done? It happens. We find evidence all the time. You look in many times in children that are have some sort of a mental defect, have some mental retardation or some sort of deformity. There are a lot of times that you can trace those things right back to the fact that the mother smoked crack while she was pregnant. They call them crack babies. Well, that baby didn't have a choice in the matter. That baby was was born, whether it was addicted to some drug or whether it was mentally retarded or whatever it was. And so, yeah, there is some basis for that. Whether or not it was the case here, Jesus said that his parents didn't sin, that there was nothing that his parents done to have caused this. But they wanted to know who did sin. You know, what was it about this sin? And I find that not only does it show kind of a misunderstanding of the responsibilities and some of the consequences that sin has, it also almost shows a curiosity. And when I thought about this, it bothered me too, because you think about it, we kind of like the dirt, don't we? National Enquirer, the Golden Globe. I mean, don't tell me that your eyes never passed over those things when you're at the checkout stand. God help you if you ever bought one of those and took those things home. If you did, burn them. Burn them. Just get rid of them. You know what they have in there? They have all kinds of articles. Not that I've ever read it. But they have all this dirt on everybody. It's an incredible fascination to us to want to know who is doing what that's dirty. You know, that's the Star? Oh, she said she reads the Star in the paper every Sunday. Sorry, Debbie. Yeah, the Star in the Sunday paper is just as bad. I'm not allowed to read the Star, by the way. I get to open the Sunday paper. There's certain things that go out right away that I don't even get a chance to read. And I don't need them, by the way. It doesn't matter to me. Well, I take it back. It should not matter to me who is doing what with who. But you know, we've got this morbid natural curiosity with sin. And the world has a tremendous fascination, and it fuels a multi-million-dollar, billion-dollar industry in the entertainment field, and we gravitate toward these things. We want to know who did what at what time and what the details were. It was a sad day for our country, you know, when our president got involved in some of the things he did back there during the Clinton years. But what was amazing is when they reprinted all of the transcripts of everything that had happened between him and that woman, man, it was national reading. Man, everybody wanted to read that. Everybody wanted to know the details. And I wonder, you know, do we really need to know all that stuff? We don't need to know it. And the fact that we know it actually hardens our hearts towards that a little bit. Amen. It bothers me when I see that kind of fascination in myself, this kind of desire to want to know. You know, and we've seen it in the Bible before. You know, it's not only just with the stars and with the kind of wickedness that they're doing, but just with things in general. I mean, we don't even need an entertainment industry as long as we've got gossip in the church, you know, to want to know who does what, you know. And I'm telling you, it's to our detriment. This wicked, maybe, curiosity is not in our favor as Christians. Why is it that we're curious? Why is it that we want to know some things? Why is it that we have to read some things that we really have this desire to want to know? Why is it that we've got this? It's probably because our sinful nature is rising up and we want to know the same thing. We ask the same question. Oh, Lord, who did sin? Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? What did they do? You know, what was it that they were guilty of? You know, shame on us for being so curious. You know, you can go in the, I was in the used bookstore the other day looking for some, these certain books for Matthew, and I walked past this section, and they had a whole section that they called True Crime. And I just, you know, started glancing through and looking at some of the titles, and how could you go through and read some of those books and not be completely perverted in your mind? I don't know. How can you go through and read some of the things and put some of the things in your mind over the details of sin? The truth is that we know far too many details about sin. We ought to know less. We kind of ridicule people for being sheltered. Well, thank God for some shelteredness. Tell you what, I want to shelter my kids against some things. I don't just fling all the nasty dirt in the world their way and say, hey, you guys look at it all and you make your own decisions, not by a long shot. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And isn't it an amazing thing back there in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and they failed the test and they disobeyed God, that the next scene finds them actually hiding behind the trees in shame. I don't know where we ever got off thinking that shame is a bad thing. That somehow shame doesn't belong in our culture. You know, that if you're ashamed, that somehow there's something wrong with you. The truth is if you're ashamed, there probably is something right with you. If you've done something and it causes you embarrassment or shame, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Look at Proverbs in chapter 17 and verse 9. Proverbs in chapter 17 and verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. But he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Now you think about that for a minute. Okay, you think almost, you know, there might be some that could accuse me of trying to contradict here because I just got done talking about the fact that Adam and Eve were hiding themselves in shame. And of course, you know, the fact that they were hiding themselves, they should have gone and confessed their sin to the Lord, and the fact that sin is going to one day be revealed. But it says, he that covereth the transgression seeketh love. But he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. You know, there's a mentality here. This is not a cover-up like what David went through when he sinned with Bathsheba and he began to orchestrate this big cover-up to try to hide this sin. That's not the kind of covering that we're talking about right here. Because in the very next part of the verse, it talks about someone who repeats a matter and he separates very friends. You know, there are some things about you that your own friends shouldn't have to know. Sometimes we get our confidants and we start thinking. I remember there was a couple of people that came to this church a while back. It's been probably 15, 18 years now. But they came out of this one church where the church required everybody to get together and to confess all their sins to each other. And then they would make lists of these sins and they would renounce these sins. Not me. Not me. No way. Especially if you pair me up with the person that I had the thoughts about. Hey, brother. Yeah, you know, I don't know how to tell you. No. You know, forget it, man. You know, there is an actual, it seems like, you know, we adopt this thing. We should begin to readopt a sense of modesty, a sense of shame. I don't remember where I was, whether it was the parade or whether it was at Corpus. It might have been at Corpus. And I mean, these 40, 50-year-old women. And not little women either, big women. In these little bikinis. Just I wanted to vomit, you know. You would think, man, some shame, man, a little bit of modesty. But absolutely none. And now everybody's coming out of the closet. Man, I say build a bigger closet and shove them all back in, you know? Back in the closet where you belong. That's why it's called a closet, you know? You keep the doors closed. You don't invite your guests into your closet. But you know, what happened to the modesty and the sensitivity? You know, I remember when we got rid of the TV in our house, and I'm not going to preach against TV. I know it's an inanimate object and all of that, but it was a real blessing, by the way, when we got it out of our house. I got home, you know, from work late at night, and instead of me and my wife, and this was before we had kids, sitting down and watching Jay Leno, we actually started talking to each other, and, you know, that was a good thing. We didn't need to know what Jay Leno cracked a joke about, really. We could get along without him. But I remember that for a while, I didn't see any TV programs anywhere. And it wasn't that TV necessarily got any worse. And I don't know how long it was, a year or 2 years or whatever it was. And then one night, we were over at the in-laws, and I was just sitting there, and I had the privilege of having the channel changer to myself. And I just started changing those channels, and nobody was there to tell me, hey, stop changing those channels. I went through, and I was offended. Some of the things that I had seen before that didn't even bother me, now all of a sudden it was like, oh, man. And then there was not only this, oh, that's disgusting, but there was also this morbid fascination, you know, with other things. And to where it was almost like it was drawing me back in again. You know, and at that point I said, man, I don't want to lose my sensitivity. I like being sensitive to sin. I like things bothering me. I like having to jump halfway across the room and shut the radio off if there's something bad going on that I don't want to listen to. I don't want to get to the place where I have to sit there and suffer through. I was reviewing a movie the other day that I was going to show the kids. It was an action movie, and it was supposedly supposed to be pretty clean. But at the first name of the Lord's name in vain, I shut that thing off. I said, I don't have to review anymore. We're not going to watch this thing. Amen. We ought to have some sensitivity. And I'm telling you, man, I look at my heart, and I need a little bit more. I wish there were some things about sin that I didn't know. I wish I got saved earlier. Sometimes we glorify the ones who live wicked lives and then get saved. I tell you, you know who I want to glorify? I want to glorify kids that grew up in a Christian home and never strayed away from the Lord and never walked away and never lived a life of debauchery and never once turned their back on the Lord, who stayed faithful to Him ever since they called on the Lord when they were 8 years old. I'm telling you, that's who we should be lifting up. There's someone who's worthy of a little bit of praise, who doesn't have to go through the things and have to relive and have to put down the thoughts. And the question I've got is, don't you have any shame? Aren't there some subjects that your voice ought to lower down a little bit when you're talking about those things? You know, I think so. I think we could adopt a little bit more modesty and have maybe just a little bit less curiosity for what's going on with the sin in the world. We don't need to know all that junk. We know too much already. Tell you what we need to know more about. We need to know more about the Lord's ways. Amen. We need to know more. You know, there's this idea, you know, that in order for you to be effective at witnessing to certain groups, you have to have known where they've been and walked in their shoes. And because someone was a drunk, that man, that really just makes them super effective to be able to win drunks. But you know, that may not necessarily be the case. A reformed drunk may not be the one that you want to send to go deal with other people that are having trouble with alcoholism, because it may draw them right back into the same thing. I'm telling you something. A schoolboy that knows the Word of God can give a drunk the information he needs to deliver himself from sin. You don't have to know all that stuff. Would to God we had a little bit more shame and a little bit more sensitivity. And not only just in general, but for our own especially. You know, where do we get off making so many excuses? And I know that's probably not the motivation that they had here, but it kind of gives the idea of mine as they're asking the Lord, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? That, you know, it's like we have this propensity and this desire to want to push off the responsibility of our sin on somebody else. That, oh man, maybe, just maybe, this guy's in trouble because of somebody else's sin, and maybe he's scot-free and he doesn't have anything to do with it. And I think that's another thing that we have to get back to, and we have to separate ourselves from this idea of the world, that there is some other factor that contributes to my sin. And this idea is that if some kid grows up in the inner city courts and he's around gangs and he does all these things and he has all this environment, that environment is naturally going to make him a wicked sinner. And so, man, you don't have to blame the heart anymore. You can blame the environment. And he doesn't have to take responsibility for his actions. He can say, well, you know, I did it, but you know, the reason why I did it is because I had an unhappy childhood. And as Mike Pemberton used to say, my mother used to beat my dog when I was little, and that scarred me, and all these things. And he can blame his environment, you know, and he can maybe have extenuating circumstances. Well, you know, I've always wondered about that environment argument. How come it is that in school districts where the kids are the richest and they have the best cars and they have the best house and they have fully funded computer departments at their school and they can learn all kinds of different subjects, that cocaine is the highest in those schools? And that those rich, environmentally safe kids, so to speak, you know, are stoned on cocaine. Oh, but the environment is better. You see, we get kids educated and we get everybody educated, we'll be a better society. Well, education is no insulation for sin. You can be educated if you want to, but it's not going to keep you from sinning. No, whatever happened to taking the blame? Whatever happened to this concept, this biblical concept of taking responsibility for your own sin, for what happens to you? Oh, I'd like to get back to a little bit more of that. Because believe me, you and I, we do a little bit of justification ourselves. Oh, sure you do. You do something stupid. Well, he made me mad. Really? How can somebody else make you mad? Let me ask you that. How is that possible that somebody else can make you mad? They can't make you mad. You make you mad. You are the only one. I know, because there's been some times when I have talked to people and they have been this far away from my face, just ready to pound me into the ground. But by God's grace, I was calm and collected and I wasn't getting mad in return. And there have been other times when I've been just as guilty and I've been right back up in their face with, you know, adrenaline flowing and anger flowing through my veins. I make that decision whether I get angry or not. I make the decision whether I'm going to lust or not. I make the decision whether or not I'm going to be covetous or not. I make the decision what I do. And I can't lay it off on anybody else. And shame on you if you do. And take your sin and blame somebody else for your sin. Who did sin? This man or his parents? That this man was born blind. What a breath of fresh air when somebody says, I confess. I did it. The lawyers tell you, even when you're guilty, don't you dare do that. Well, what are we thinking, you know? What do we grow up thinking? Tell you, another thing that as they ask this question, I wonder if in asking the question, they really understand the serious nature of sin. Because I've heard it said before, you know, that, okay, well, I'm driving along and I have a flat tire and I had a blowout Wednesday night on the way to church, and And the first thing you think when something like that happens is like, oh, you start searching your conscience, right? Okay, what did I do? You know, what happened? What did I do? You know, and it's just natural for us to think this. When something bad happens to us, go ahead and look at it. And yet, you know, if I sinned, actually when you think about it, if I sinned against the Lord and offended Him, I am guilty of eternal punishment. And I'm going to be looking like a little flat tire, thinking that a flat tire is going to somehow equalize my sin, and that the Lord is sitting there saying, okay, now you got a flat tire, now we're even, you know? I'm serious. We trivialize our sin, don't we? We make it look like it's so small by looking at this guy's blindness and saying, oh, well, maybe he's blind because of what his parents did. And I'm not discounting blindness. I mean, that's a terrible thing. And a very, especially in that day and age, the kid probably couldn't work, was probably reduced to begging or relying on family members. And yet at the same time, the serious consequences of our sin go so much deeper. So much deeper than simply just a little physical ailment or the destruction of our body or the destruction of our possessions. When we understand what sin really is and what it does and how one man's sin in the entire human race was condemned, and then we look at God's judgment as it begins sweeping through the land. And I got to say, one little flat tire ain't no God's judgment as I look over what God can do. Oh man, then I start backing off of this idea of justice and I start asking for mercy and I start saying, Lord, you know, I start saying like David did, you know, Lord, don't chasten me in thine hot displeasure. You know, don't do it when you're angry, Lord. You see, God's wrath shows us what the true nature of sin really is. And that's one thing that the world trivializes. It says, it's just a little sin. It's nothing. You know, a little adultery here, a little fornication over there, a little anger, you know, a little this or that, or a little bit of drunkenness. You know, it's not really a big deal. Whatever happened to us thinking that our sin is a big deal? All of our excuses, all of our justifications, all of our downplaying. Oh Lord, help us to see it for the wickedness and the nastiness and the vulgarness that it really is. Lord, give us a fresh vision of what sin really is so that we can respect it and we can treat it like the snake that it is and we can avoid it and run away from it. And when we get involved in it, we can take responsibility and confess it, not just as a little slip up, but as the wicked sin that it really is. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 20. Back up to verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. That doesn't mean, by the way, that elders are above they're above judgment. It doesn't mean that you can't never say nothing bad about the elders, that you can't bring an accusation against them. It's just that you be careful, and if you do, make sure you've got it established and have two or three witnesses before you bring the accusation. Them that sin, still talking about the elders, it says, rebuke before all that others also may fear. Now this also seems to fly in the face of the fact, and one of the things that we do is when we deal with sin in the congregation, we use every opportunity to try to keep it as low-key. I mean, we don't put it up on a marquee, who sinned this week and who confessed this week and who got things right. You know, if you do something and you turn around and you get that thing right, that's the last thing that should ever be said about that thing. However, there are some cases, and it gives one right here. He says, if one of your elders sin, you rebuke him before everybody, that what? That others also may fear. You see, sin should not bring a morbid curiosity. Sin should not elicit some sort of a self-justification. You know what sin should do in every case is elicit fear. I'm talking about just plain good old-fashioned fear. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh yeah, I've talked to people that said that they are not interested in serving a God that scares His people. Well, you know, that's your prerogative. But I know this, God can be very, very scary. You want to trivialize Him? You want to make Him less than what He is? It says here that you take an elder and you rebuke him before everybody, that others also may fear. That means that it is right to take some and use them as an example to make others shape up. And that's maybe what they were asking of this blind man right here. Maybe they were trying to figure out, you know, is this kid an example of what not to do? Is there some sin here that we should be aware of so that we should avoid this thing? Sin should not elicit gossip and all this tittering back and forth. It should just give us good, cold fear. Look at Luke in chapter 13. You say, well, you know, God's a loving God. Well, Jesus Christ, out of His own mouth, gives the same advice. As He's dealing with a natural event that, by the way, doesn't have any natural bearing on judgment. And there were some present at the season, chapter 13, verse 1 of Luke, that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Okay, he took a natural event here that didn't have anything to do with direct judgment against those particular individuals, and he's giving an example, and he's trying to elicit fear. He says, look, he says, if you don't repent, he says, you are likewise going to perish. What was it that they were concentrated on? They were concentrated on the tragedy that these people had died, this horrible death. And yet Jesus wasn't looking at the death and the tragedy itself. He was looking at the death of the soul. He was going much different. He says, look, you are going to perish the same way. Whether you die a natural death in your bed, whether you die from some sort of a tragedy, whatever it is a tragedy when a soul dies in its sins. And if you don't repent, you're going out of this world the same way. He's using fear. We don't need to be adopting this world's ideas about what God is and what sin is. Amen. Our present society that we live in does not fear God. They don't fear sin. They don't fear the consequences of sin. And you say, well, you know, the world does exhibit sorrow, but you know, you find over there in 2 Corinthians that their sorrow differs from the sorrow that God's looking for. Looking 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. In verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you are made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He definitely gives the difference here between the sorrow that the world has and the sorrow that leads to repentance. Because I'm telling you, if someone in the world goes out and gets drunk and wrecks his car, he is going to have sorrow. When he wakes up and sobers up, He's going to have sorrow. He's going to look at his brand new Mustang and he's going to say, my car, you know, my car. And he's going to be sorry. And he's going to be sorry because he forgot to renew his insurance and he's going to have to pay the payments on that car. That's not repentance. Yet somebody who gets arrested and confesses his sin and wants to make things right and all of a sudden gets real energetic and tries to show the judge that he's worthy of freedom, that's not necessarily repentance. That's being sorry you got caught. And that's being sorry that you're now chained down, that you're now bowed down and not free. That's not the sorrow that God's talking about. You see, when sin comes into our life, it should do something radically different in the believer than it does to anybody else in the world. And that's a sorrow that leads to repentance. You see, there's different dynamics. It's not only I'm sorry now because now I'm suffering the consequences of my actions, but now I'm sorry also because I offended a holy God. Now I'm sorry because I'm fearful at what God can do to me. And this sorrow produces a change in the life that is simply much more than just turning over a new leaf. You see, sin, once we see the weight and the tragedy and the incredible consequences of sin, it ought to bring us to a place of complete repentance. And repentance, true repentance, leads to salvation. And not only to salvation, but to the forgiveness of sin. You know, it says here that when you sorrowed after a godly sorrow, what vehement desire, you know, what zeal, all of these emotions, all of these things, and you can just see the difference in somebody when they've got the Spirit of God in them, how they look at sin a little bit differently. And I'm telling you, there ought to be places and there ought to be times and there ought to be situations where the Christian just walks on eggshells. Where you ought to be so super careful. We've got to stop seeing it as light as we do. We've got to stop drinking it in like water and adopting the world's attitudes to what sin is. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? Well, Jesus says he didn't, and he gives a reason why, and that's another subject. Godly sorrow works repentance not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. May God give us a new and a fresh attitude, a fear, a respect, that we could give sin the widest possible path that we could give it. Not discount it, not justify it, not hide it under the shadows, but to confess it, forsake it, and live in His light. Let's bow for a word of prayer.
Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word today. Lord, You said Your Word is light and it reveals the dark things. And I pray, Lord, that the light of Your Word would reveal the dark places of our heart. Lord, help us to see the wickedness, that we could repent of it and turn away from it. Lord, deliver us from this insensitivity to sin, this curiosity towards sin, this gravitation towards sin. Help us, Lord, to walk in Your light, to love truth and to hate wickedness, to love Your righteousness and to hate iniquity. Help us, Lord, to see sin the way that You see it. Help us, Lord, to see it through Your eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're welcome back at 7 o'clock tonight.